Our first reading this evening is from the book of Genesis, and I'll be reading chapter 11 through to chapter 12, verse 9. The whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had bricks for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived, and he fathered Arpachshad 500 years. Lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years, and had other sons and daughters. Then when Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. And Sarai was barren, she had no children. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." When Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him, Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to a place to the place at Shechem, to the oak Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Amen.
Psalm 127 together. So we work our way through the songs of ascent, which begin in Psalm 120 and those 15 psalms that go to Psalm 134. And you'll remember that these are the songs that the pilgrims would have been singing as they went up to one or all three of the great annual feasts in Jerusalem. And these songs have been gathered together into a kind of praise, pilgrim praise hymn book, and in this section in the book of Psalms. And we've been looking at the Psalms in three groups of five. And so Psalm 127 is in the third threesome, and it's the middle one, it's the second one. So it will be teaching us something about the Lord, the character of the Lord, as we journey towards the heavenly Zion. So let me read Psalm 127, a Songs of Ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are all the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Amen. We end the psalm at the end of the psalm. Well, this is one of the songs of ascent, and in particular, this Psalm 127, we wonder how it actually fits into the songs of ascent. Can you imagine yourself a pilgrim, and these are the words you're singing or meditating upon? How does that work? This week I saw on Facebook the school I used to go to, the grammar school, high school. Some of the students have gone on an ancient walk in northern Spain, which has become really popular. Hundreds of thousands of people go on this walk, the Camino de Santiago. It's an old pilgrimage walk. And people don't go necessarily to worship, but they go along and they go through villages and up hills and so on. And it's a kind of journey that they go on through, and it's apparently very difficult. But one of the questions is, what do you do when you're walking for 30, 40 kilometers a day? Or when it's difficult, what do you do? What are your thoughts? Well, it's a bit like that for the pilgrims on the way to Zion. What are you thinking about? I heard on the radio recently an explorer, didn't get his name, but he was being interviewed on the ABC. And recently he has retraced the journey that Ernest Shackleton made. Ernest Shackleton, his ship, the Endurance, got encased in ice in 1915, and they got stuck there. And there wasn't days when you had helicopters and other big icebreakers come and rescue. So what did they do? Well, there was this epic journey which he took the men as the ship was crushed and sank. He took them across the ice. They got into small boats and crossed the wild South Atlantic, first to Elephant Island, and then to South Georgia, and then they had to trek across the mountains of South Georgia into a whaling station. And this man, this modern explorer, he did that same journey using the same type of equipment. And the interviewer said, "Well, what did you think about?" He He said, well, we split the journey down into little segments, and you just think about the segment you're on and getting to the end of that. You don't think about the end, and you get into the boat and you go across the sea and you think about that day and so on. And so what were they thinking about, these men in this expedition? What do people on a journey think about? That's what the question really is this evening, as we think about these pilgrims journeying to one of the great feasts in Jerusalem. The challenge faced by Zion pilgrims heading to Jerusalem. They had to face this long journey. Maybe they didn't live near Jerusalem. Blessing if you lived near Jerusalem, I suppose. But if you had to journey from a far part of the country and you came down and maybe the heat was beating down or maybe the terrain was very rough and difficult to get across. Maybe there wasn't water and ample food, so you had to carry it. There were the threat of bandits and other people attacking you. What would a pilgrim be focusing on? What would they be thinking? And that's what this psalm is really about. It's really giving us an insight into what a pilgrim, the kind of things they were encouraged to be thinking about and what they might be thinking about. One comment looking at this passage has said that it is an on-the-road reminder of the appropriate priorities of life. That as these pilgrims were on the road, here they were pointed to what were they reminded, and they had time to think in their hand. It was the day before mobile phones and smartphones, and they had time in their hand. What were they thinking about? Yes, maybe getting to wherever they had to get that night, but they were also reminded of, well, what are the important things in life? What's my life like at the moment? And what absorbs my time? So here in this psalm, what we have is an insight into the internal state of the pilgrim, what they were feeling and what they were thinking. You and I are Christian pilgrims. We're negotiating this earthly pilgrimage, if you like, on the way to the heavenly Zion. What should we be thinking about as we do that? Do we take time to come apart and think, to meditate, to reflect, to be quiet? What priorities ought we to be focusing on? That's the theme of this psalm. What should be our inner thinking? What should we be taking time to reflect upon and think about? Well, some experts, so-called, think that Psalm 127 is actually two separate poems. The first two verses and then the last three verses. And they think these are two separate poems that somehow have been squeezed together, brought together, and there's really no unifying theme. But as I said earlier in the ESV footnote, it sees the unifying theme as building. And as we journey through this life, we need to be thinking, what are we building? And in the various areas and aspects of our life, what are we building in those areas? There's actually a play on words in Hebrew. I'm not a Hebrew expert, but there's a play on words, apparently, in the Hebrew. In verse 1, it talks about, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Those who build it, the builders, the word there is bonim, B-O-N-I-M. But when you get into verse 3, it talks about, behold, children are a heritage of the Lord. Some it's translated sons because it's masculine plural. And the word is banim, B-A-N-I-M. Do you see bonim and banim, builders and sons or children? And it's this idea of, there's this common unifying theme of building. What are you building? What are we building? And so as we look at this psalm this evening, let's not think it's just a mishmash of bits and pieces that have been put welded together. And I just want you this evening to think about this. This might be the theme. This is the theme, really, of what I want to convey in the sermon. As you make time to inwardly reflect about your life and the various areas of your life, what is it you're building? Do you think about that? What is it you're building in this life? And the other thing I want you to think about, who is the main builder in your life? Who is the builder in your life? So as you make or take time to inwardly reflect and It's maybe a lost art to meditate and to come apart and to take time. But as you make time or take time to inwardly reflect on the various areas and aspects of your life here on earth and on this pilgrimage on the way to heaven, what is being built in your life? And who is the main builder? I'm simply just going to look at the psalm in two sections, verses 1 to 2, looking at what we might call the working life, and verses 3 to 5, looking at family life. And both of those are actually building imagery. So the question about working life in verses 1 and 2 is this. In working life, are you building something that is fruitful or something that is foolish? And by foolish, we have that word vain, as I'll show you in a minute. But as we think of our working life, are we fruitful builders or are we foolish builders, vain builders? Did you notice who composed this psalm? Obviously, we know it's God gives us, but do you notice who? It says Solomon. It's one of the few songs of ascent where we know who the composer or the writer is. And this one is Solomon. You know that David wrote, is attested of writing four of the others, and the others remain anonymous. But here we know that Solomon wrote this psalm. And we know Solomon and was the man chosen to be granted wisdom by God. He asked for that. He started well as a king and asked for wisdom. And of course, we have much of his literature that he penned and these great sayings in the book of Proverbs and so on. This wisdom literature. Well, the thing about wisdom literature is this, that it deals with life's practicalities, not the abstract things of life that we can get caught up in, but wisdom literature deals with life's practicalities. Things like house and home, or the city. How is the city secure and protected and safe? Family life. And that's what we see in this psalm. Home, city, family life. As one commentator, Alec Mateer, says, the 21st century equivalent might be the mortgage, security, and education. But what is the meaning in verse 1 here as we look at this idea of working life, fruitful or foolish? What is the meaning of the word house? Unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor in it build in vain. What did Solomon mean? What was Solomon thinking when he penned this? Was Solomon thinking about the temple? He built the temple, didn't he? Was Solomon thinking about his own dynasty, the royal dynasty of the house of Israel? Remember, God promised to Samuel and Second Samuel, or to David in 2 Samuel 7, that David's house would be a royal house. Was Solomon thinking about that? Was that the house he was thinking about, the royal dynasty that he was now the inheritor of? And as we come into Psalm 127, the people for whom Solomon was writing, what's the house that the pilgrim is to be thinking about? Unless the Lord builds the house, what's a pilgrim thinking as they're journeying towards Zion? Well, probably on that long journey, their thoughts are turning back to home. What's home like? What's happening there? What's been happening there? One commentator said that this first half of verse 1, the picture, if you like, is of a construction worker. What the pilgrim's going along and said, well, what have I been constructing at home? In my house, what have I been constructing there? And then it goes on in the second half of verse 1 to say, unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. And again, put yourself in the position or the place of the pilgrim in the context. What was the pilgrim thinking as he journeyed there? Well, as he journeys on this journey after the hardship of the journey, he comes and there is Jerusalem before him, up in the temple, up in the mount. And he looks and sees Jerusalem. He sees the great city. And his thoughts leap forward. He was looking back at his home, and now his thoughts leap forward to what he sees in front of him, to see Jerusalem. And he's thinking about that city. What makes it safe? What makes it secure? It's the watchman. It's the guard. And that's one of the great themes, isn't it, of these songs of ascent we've seen. Security. Zion stands for security. God's city. A picture of the church and ultimately of heaven. Here is where security is founded, in God's place. And so together we see the pilgrim on this journey, internally reflecting on these great themes. What's happening back home? And what makes life secure? What makes Jerusalem secure? And what can make my life secure? And so he's thinking in the first half of verse 1 of creating. What am I building in this life? What am I doing with this life? What am I building? Is it all vain? Is it foolish? What am I focused on in my work and at home and where I live? And all the various aspects of my earthly life. What am I building here and now? And not only is he thinking of creation in that sense, he's also thinking of protection in the second part of verse 1. Where do I find security? Where do I find safety in this life? Well, here's some of the lessons we can learn from that. And the first lesson is hinted by the word in verse 1, the word unless. Unless. You see, there are only two possibilities for you and I and for every pilgrim in this life for what we are building in this life. We're either the Lord is doing it or we're doing it in our own strength. Unless the Lord builds, then I'm laboring in vain. And the same about security and safety. Where are you putting your safety and security? In your pension? Bricks and mortar rather than money? Is that where you're putting your protection? Or are you putting your protection in the Lord? In the Lord. There are only two possibilities. Building in this life and security in this life are either the Lord's doing or they're your own doing. And the second lesson that is hinted at in the word vain. Three times here we see the word vain. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Verse 2, it is vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. There are only two possibilities for any form of security and protection in this earthly life. The Lord or yourself. Now we might think that because it's Solomon, that this word vain might be sparking off little thoughts. Oh, Ecclesiastes, vanity, vanity, vanity. But it's actually a different word in the Hebrew. But really the same meaning is there. That if I'm building without the Lord, if I'm just engaged in this world, then everything is pointless. There's no purpose to life. It's purposeless. Notice that the wisdom of God here is not teaching that work and what we do in this life and what we labor at in this life. God is not saying that everything that I put my invest in my life and time and energy is a failure. He's not saying that. Because with our own work, there can be blessings. There can be... Solomon had a great palace. He had many wives. He had concubines. He had many blessings. He had, maybe in our life, we could have a palatial house, or we can have a beautiful spouse, or we can have a fully funded, top-of-the-range health care, offering protection from all the difficulties and all the things that could strike us in this life. But the point here is none of that, building in our own strength, can never fully satisfy and can never give full and complete security, even in this life. That's the point. When we build in our own strength, yes, there may be blessings. Your neighbor may work hard and may have material blessings in this life, but they have no security. They're not fully satisfied. for this life or the life to come. Rhett Dodson sums it up this way: work without the Lord is empty. It's vain. It's vain. And if the first part of verse 1 kind of pictures a construction worker or builder, what are we building? And the second part of verse 2 pictures a security guard, then verse 2 conjures up a portrait for us of the workaholic. Of the workaholic. Here's the person who, we're told, rises early and goes late to rest. Doesn't sleep much. Just works, works, work. Eating the bread of anxious toil. Here's the workaholic. But here lies also the lack of purpose and the lack of meaning in life, the lack of security. Sometimes we think that the opposites are work and rest. But actually, the opposites are work and restlessness. Restlessness. It is restlessness, sorry, and rest that are contrasted here. We're either at rest or we're restless. When we work hard and so on, the toil, we're told, is anxious toil. It's anxious toil. Work in and of itself as an end in and of itself. Work in and of itself is good. It's a God-given gift. God has given us to work. But the Lord has also provided rest at times as a means to benefit most from our working life, from what we invest in. God has given us sleep. God has given us the Lord's day, which is the Sabbath, a weekly rest, in order to worship and spiritually, mentally, physically recharge. And if you see what verse 2 says, it is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. Or I think some versions have to eat the bread of sorrows. It means something that is grievous or painful or sorrowful, something that leads to anxiety. Lack of sleep in the sense of restlessness can be due to lack of reliance upon the Lord and dependence upon Him. And we can work hard and we can spend all the hours of the day working hard to make way in this life and yet not have peace, not have security, not have purpose. Have we not already learned that it is the Lord who gives us purpose in life? Psalm 121, the Songs of Ascent, verse 3 and 4 said, He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord does not go to sleep. So you can rest when you rest in Him, knowing that He will protect you. Do you remember the account in the Gospels of the Lord Jesus? He was crossing over the lake one day, and we read, on that day, when evening had come, he said to him, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were there, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so the boat was already filling. Where was Jesus? But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. The Lord was at rest. What were the disciples doing? They were flailing about, and what are we going to do? What are we going to want? Well, Jesus was at rest. God is the one who gives us rest. And Solomon says at the end of verse 2, for he gives to his beloved sleep. There's a play on words here. We know Solomon's name, but do you remember the name that the Lord gave him when he was born in 2 Samuel 12? He was called Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. And here he says, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Whenever Solomon walked with the Lord, he knew rest and peace in the Lord. Even if life was in turmoil, he knew rest. But if you want to go and see what Solomon did with his life, just go and read about his life. He got into reckless literal building and made a mess of it. He ruined his kingdom. He had disastrous marriages. He made a mess. He who was given name Jedidiah, beloved, didn't rest in the Lord, but sought to build and live his life in his own strength. The summary of a working life, I'm not just talking about your work, but all the things that you do in life, the summary of the working life without the Lord is this. Verse 1, it is pointless. Verse 2, you will know restlessness. It's both pointless and restless dissatisfaction. What about your life? Now, as you build in your life, whatever it is you're doing, do you experience fruitfulness or just the vanity, the foolishness of restlessness, dissatisfaction? And the second half of the psalm speaks about family life. And the question to ask here is, what do you really value? As we look at family life, the question, what do you really value? What do you really treasure? What Solomon stated explicitly in verses 1 and 2 is equally implicit in these verses 3 to 5. As Dodson says again, life at work is pointless without God, but so is life at home. So is life at home. What are we building at home as well as what we do in our lives at work? Just a couple of lessons from this second half of the passage. The first lesson is this. It speaks to us the what of children. What is it we should learn about children from verse 3? Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Children are a gift from God, this verse is saying. That is the meaning of a heritage and reward. Children are not deserved. Children are not earned. No one deserves to be a parent. The Lord doesn't gift a child because somehow he looks into the future and foresees you will be the best, the perfect parent. It's not a right to have a child. A child is not a commodity to be accepted or dispensed with at your whim or my whim or society's whim. A child is a gift of God. The second application we can see is in verse 4, the why of children. If the what of children is that they are a gift from the Lord, the why of children says children are said to be like arrows. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Arrows are a warrior's means of defense and protection. And that is what children are with regard to their parents. We might illustrate it this way. Have you ever spoken to somebody from a culture that doesn't have good social security safety nets? Have you ever spoken or lived in a situation like that? We have good social security safety nets in Australia. But have you ever talked to someone from a country with little or no government assistance or support or help? We live in a society in which citizens probably have gone to the other extreme, where they look to the government to provide every help, every service, every security. But this psalm points us to look to the Lord as the ultimate protection and safety. We saw that in verse 1. And here in verses 3 and 4, we see children. It's masculine plural. That's why it's translated sometimes sons. Oh, so why is it translated sons? What does a son do? Well, in a culture where there's no social security net, sons were valued because a son could be a worker on the farm to help the father. A son could be protection against danger. A son could be the one who would be the able representative of the family within the community. It says at the end of verse 5, he shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. The gate was the place in society where you went to sort out judicial matters and legal matters. And if a parent or parents or a mother was elderly, it would be the son who would go there and negotiate on behalf of the family. It's where judgments were arrived at, legal disputations were sorted out. And so we see that the wife, children, is there the ones who would be like arrows, who be the defense, the protection for the family in such a society. But as we think of that, the ultimate protection for you and for me in your home is Jesus Christ. Because whether we have children and sons and daughters in our home or not, the Son, Jesus Christ, has been gifted to you by the Lord. We read that in Isaiah 9, verse 6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Even your wife or husband, even your children, cannot give you the ultimate security or joy or happiness to you or your home. Rhett Dodson again says this: the Lord intends for you to look to the Christ he gave as the ultimate source of refuge and safety. Your home is empty without Christ. If you don't have Christ, don't expect your spouse or your children to give you the satisfaction and joy that only Jesus can give. And yes, children are a heritage from the Lord. They're a gift from God. Children are like arrows. They bring protection and help and security within our life. But if that home does not have Jesus Christ, there will be no security and protection ultimately there. So as we just consider what this psalm teaches about finding the Lord in our building and finding security in the Lord, I just want to remind you, go home and read what the passage Al read for us. In Genesis 11, at the beginning, we see the whole earth had one language and same words, and people were building. What did they do? They built in their own power and man-made authority. They built the Tower of Babel, and they were cursed for that. And then, towards the end of chapter 11 and into chapter 12, God comes, and God does the building, and he chooses the family of Terah. He chooses Abraham to be the beginning of his covenant family in history. Is God building in your life, or are you building in your own strength? Where is your security found? In all that you can do, or in the Lord Jesus Christ? You remember what Jesus said, and we were reflecting on it last week, I think. Jesus said about the church, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. As Christ has promised to build his church, is it wrong for us to meditate as we journey to heaven as pilgrims? Is it wrong for us to meditate that the Lord Jesus Christ must be the master builder, not only of the church, but must be the master builder in every aspect of our pilgrim lives? He must be building in our work, in our marriage, in our family. Whether we are at rest or at play, it must be the Lord Jesus Christ who is the one who is building, the one in whom we find security and protection alone. May the Lord be building in your life and my life. May we see fruitfulness because of what the Lord is doing. May we find protection and ultimate security in him and in him alone. Let us pray.